bards. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as family together this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free, Father. We're so grateful to you, to your word, to your Spirit's ministry in our lives. Just thank you for this time to rest and be washed over by the truth that sets us free. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us this morning due to illness or otherwise. We just want them to know that we're with them in spirit and we're praying that you return them to the fold in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost and without hope in this world, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late, and we might have additional brothers and sisters in Christ with us to rejoice and worship the Lord for all of eternity. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just times to rejoice. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 20 of the order of salvation. We had a couple of sidebars. If you didn't get to listen or watch the two-part series, To Be Loved by God, I recommend that you do so. And I want to say thank you to Scott for that nice little two-part series. And I particularly appreciated his honesty and that story he told about the conversation that he and I had is true. I always thought he taught about the love of God because he was so convinced of it that he just wanted to shout it from the rooftops. And that would be the natural inclination. But as he intimated, he has struggled with it, like most of us do, in the sense that it is simply too big to wrap one's arms around. And I just wanted to add a little to his sentiments on that note. Think about it this way. The bigger our perception of God's love becomes in our souls, the harder it is to accept it as directed at ourselves. It's overwhelming. We can't even put a measuring stick on it. It's just too much. And so the bigger our perception of God's love becomes, the harder it is to accept it as directed at ourselves. Why? Again, the more we learn, the more we know how wretched our fleshes are, that's for sure. The more we learn, the more we also know how much God loves us. And these are two conflicting realities, in a sense. How do you reconcile these two things in your soul? Knowing how wretched you are and yet understanding and growing in that understanding of God's love for you. So the more we learn, the more that chasm between these two things widens, so that, I guess, that thing that Scott was getting at, it just becomes almost harder and harder, in one sense, to reconcile how wretched we are and yet how much he loves us. Amen? In the end, I guess our learning increases our appreciation for all that he's done for us by grace. Now, with that said, we need to get back to our primary course of study. That is namely the order of salvation. We left a couple of weeks back on this particular passage. Go to James 1:21. James 1:21. We left a couple of weeks back on this particular passage, just sort of a friendly reminder. What about all this learning I mean, why are you here this morning? That's a fair question. Like, what is the aim or what is the end goal of why God brought you here? Or why you decided to get out of bed and, you know, make your way here? James 1:21 speaks to this. James 1:21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, and that Greek word for meekness translates humility as well, receive with meekness or humility the implanted, and we looked at that word last time in the original Greek, it's also, it means engrafted into, just like a shoot into an existing tree or a vine. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save or deliver your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now that's sort of a call to action, if you would. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So I guess what James is saying is something very practical. Up here on the board, the summary point from last time was this: an obedient person is a blessed person. It's amazing how many people want and love the idea of being blessed, and they read about it in the Bible, but they skip over all the parts of that require obedience, that require us to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude ourselves. And so an obedient person is a blessed person. I think this has been much of what the Spirit's been saying to us in this series, especially as of late. In order to understand something as fundamental as God's salvific plan, and more specifically, this so-called ordo salutis, or this order of salvation, we must first commit to His Word and listen to His Spirit. Remember, the Word is the vehicle or the substance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What we must never do is supplant what the Bible clearly states with some twisted version of it that suits our human sensibilities. I mean, if the Holy Spirit said one thing in the series, it's this one thing. Always, always remember this up here on the board. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want any wisdom, it has to begin with fear. And as we've learned on little sidebars along the way so far, this fear is the motivation for our obedience. And it's not a scared running towards something. That may happen. But in the purest sense, it's a pull. It's, I have fear and respect for the Lord, and therefore I want to obey. I realize that His commands are there for my own well-being, for my blessing. And so we sort of graduate out of this adolescent religious type attitude that, you know, God's just trying to force us to do stuff that we don't really want to do. And then if we do it well enough, well, I guess He'll give us an allowance. That's not it at all. A mature perspective is that fear also carries with it respect and love, an understanding of all that God has done for us. And so we want to obey. So the fear of the Lord, all of that is the beginning of wisdom. And those who practice it have a good understanding, whose praise endures forever. Applying this practically to our everyday lives up here on the board, and this is the point the Spirit was making a couple of weeks ago when we landed on this passage. To fear the Lord is tantamount to fearing His Word. So you can't really say, I fear the Lord, but I have no real respect for the Bible. I fear the Lord, but give and take. Maybe I'll take this side, maybe I won't take that one. I kind of like this, so I'll focus on this, but I don't like that, so I'm not going to... That's not the fear of the Lord. If you say you fear the Lord, then you fear the Word. This is His Word, after all. To fear the Lord is tantamount to fearing His Word. In other words, the respect you have for God is manifest in the respect you have for His Word. It's not enough to simply say you fear Him, while when His Word and His Spirit speaks to you, you simply ignore them. That's what James was getting at when he likened that kind of behavior as, quote, forgetting the blessing of being convicted by the truth. Just hearing it for a time and then, sweeping it under the rug, I suppose. Which is why James said we must be doers, not merely hearers who delude ourselves into, quote, supposing we fear the Lord. You can't divorce the two. That's the whole point. You can't just even come to a message like this, hear it, and go, yay, that I was so inspired. And then as soon as you walk over the threshold, it's back to business as usual. That's a person who looks at themselves in the mirror, walks away, and as soon as they walk away, they're like, I don't remember any of that. There's a little sidebar here. In the spirit of Solomon, and this is wisdom, by the way, so you can take it or leave it. 53 years old. I know I only look 35. It's hard to believe. This is my wisdom. But I believe, and I'm convicted and convinced of, it's the same wisdom that Solomon had, which is the same wisdom that some of you have and some of you are journeying towards. So in the spirit of Solomon, the more I live, the more I believe the fundamental issue with people is that they don't truly fear the Lord. They just don't. They say they do, but they really don't. And you have to look at what they're doing, not just what's coming out of their mouths or what they show up to hear on a Sunday. Oh, look at so-and-so. They're in their Sunday best, and look at them sitting there all proper. Mm-hmm. So what? What are they doing with that knowledge? Is it somehow manifest in their lives? Or are they just hearers who are deluding themselves? And again, as they walk across the threshold, that's it. So I'm convinced of this, that the fundamental issue with people is they don't truly fear the Lord. And I'm speaking about believers and unbelievers here, of course, the whole of it. Therefore, you ready? They don't fear the Word. If you don't fear the person, then whatever comes out of their mouth, do you have any fear or respect for it? No. And vice versa. If you have any respect or fear for someone's words, it typically means what? That you have a respect and fear of the person who gave them to you. They're one and the same. So anyone who says they fear the Lord but has no fear or respect for His Word is a farce. Is someone who's just here is delusional. And that's the point that James was making. So someone who doesn't truly fear the Lord, they don't fear the word, which essentially means they don't want the truth. That's the conclusion that I've come to, that most people don't want the truth. Do you remember this entire series kicked off with a mini-series titled The Root Cause of a False Gospel? It was four parts long, which in brief really conveyed that the reason people are able to toy with something as precious and sacred as the gospel, perverting it even, is because they lack righteous respect for the Lord and His word. Again, this goes for believers and unbelievers alike, sadly. I wrote a blog this week titled, Why Don't Believers Just Believe Already? I quoted Solomon up here on the board, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, this is the end of his book. Fear God and keep his commandments. And his commandments are his word. That's where we find his commandments. Therefore, his commandments are in the word. Therefore, his word is essentially his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. There's not much to it. You know, he kind of like says, let's just, hey, this is the, you know, the dummies, spirituality for dummies, I guess, or what you want to call the Cliff Notes. Remember Cliff Notes? I mean, I never read them because I was such a good student. I wouldn't dare read the Cliff Notes because I'm lying. Cliff, I was too lazy to read the Cliff Notes. Even the Cliff Notes are too long. In my defense, I had ADD. I couldn't really sit down and read until I was about 30. That's the truth. That's the God's honest truth. Couldn't keep this thing in check. Guess God was said, I'm going to keep you for a little while in a state of ignorance. His plan, right? Anyways, enough about me. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do not miss how important this is. At the end of all of Solomon's, quote, experiments, if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's just him experimenting. Well, I guess I'll try wealth. I guess I'll try women. I guess I'll try work. I guess I'll try, I'll try all these other alternatives. See if I can find some peace and happiness this way, some fulfillment in my life. And at the end of all that, after all was said and done, the wisest man in the world said this. Essentially, he said, fear God and fear his word. Keep his commandments. Same thing. Fear God and fear his word. That's what he said. That's it. I'll save you a bunch of trouble. I'll add a bit more clarity to Solomon's statement on the board, up here on the board, making it a bit more practical. Finding peace in lieu of futility. Solomon's experiments, like our own, were nothing more than him testing God at his word. I mean, why did he go out and do all these things? God says, don't do these things. You know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, being a tramp, sexually, whatever, promiscuously, that's not the answer. Right? You either take him at his word or you don't. Obviously, Solomon said, I'm going to put these things to the test. I see. But I think I'm going to test that out a little bit. So Solomon's experiments, like our own, were nothing more than him testing God at his word. Whenever we lack an appropriate fear of God, for example, his word, we seek alternatives. Instead, we ought to find peace in simply trusting him at his word. Go to Proverbs 3:5. Proverbs 3:5. Again, Solomon's experiments, like our own, were nothing more than him testing God at his word. Whenever we lack an appropriate fear of God, aka his word, we seek alternatives. Instead, we ought to find peace in simply trusting him at his word. In other words, what the Spirit's really driving home is, look, this is the word of God. If there's one thing you want to do, is have a fear and respect for it. In other words, if you read it in the Bible, then you have to say, then it's true. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Pretty simple. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. All right, with that said, let's put this to practical use now. Go to Romans 8:29. So we're heading back to our main passage so far in the order of salvation, this mini-series or this sub-series under the salvation series itself. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A lot of things going on in there. There's a lot of he's in there, isn't there? You ever thought about that? There's a lot of he's referring to the Lord. There's an awful lot of he's in there. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Do you see a pattern there? Does it say we? Nope. To supplant all the he's in this passage with we's is to do the exact opposite of what Solomon advised. That's not fearing God or his word at all. You're deciding on your own to change things to suit what? Your own human sensibilities. Remember all that work we did on humanism? That's what Erasmus was with his so-called free will. He was a humanist. And so that line of thinking appealed to human sensibilities, which are not God's. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So we can never fall prey to that temptation to apply humanistic thinking to the Word of God. That's disrespectful. That's a lack of fear for God and his word. So if the Bible says it, then we just take it. To change anything in the Bible is to injure the truth itself. And that reveals the utter disrespect for God, his word, and the Spirit's ministry as well. The point is that whenever we think about God's salvific plan, we must do so with the utmost fear and respect for God. We cannot enter it any other way. You don't enter it even from man's perspective. You enter it from God's perspective. I mean, it is his plan, after all. And this has been the critical perspective the Spirit's been giving us all along in this sub-series titled The Order of Salvation. So the launching pad, if you really look back at the work he's done in us, the launching pad has been the sovereignty of God. Starting there. That's the starting point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to have wisdom on God's salvific plan, we have to start there. With him. With reverence. With awe. With respect. So the launching pad of the series is that God is sovereign. As such, he does all the work in salvation. Fair enough? He does all the work in salvation. It wasn't a bunch of we's, it was a bunch of he's. Last time we read through Isaiah 40, which included this up here on the board, I'll give you the highlight reel. Isaiah 40, 13 to 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? It's kind of like a, who do you think you are, man? Whom did he counsel, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions, obviously, right? It's kind of like, you might want to step off a little bit right now, little man. You might just want to step back a few paces. You're beginning to function above your pay grade. Up here on the board, Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So why is it that so many men, and it tends to be men, by the way, I don't know what the deal is. I think it's pride and arrogance. Why is it that so many men have this perverted idea that everything about God is searchable? And that if you just dig hard enough, and if you just concoct new doctrines from Holy Scripture, ones that aren't even there, that you'll find out what's unsearchable. What's the problem? Lack of faith. If you ever feel the need, you've got to draw conclusions that aren't in Holy Scripture, you have to say to yourself, I lack faith. Because sometimes God says, who are you, O man? I don't have to tell you anything. Be glad I gave you what I gave you. Honestly, who are we to even question God? It says it right in Holy Scripture. His understanding is unsearchable. We don't know what he knows. And finally, to those who do fear the Lord, who are doers, not merely hearers who delude themselves, we find our encouragement from the Lord our God up here on the board. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's the most wearisome thing you can think of? Lack of faith. Think about that this weekend. You're weary because you lack faith. A person who has faith sleeps like a baby at night. Cradles up in the Lord's arm and says, I know you got everything under control. Good, bad, or ugly. You got me. You are my dad. Abba, Father, right? You're the Lord. I trust you. That person sleeps like a baby. The one who lacks faith can't sleep at night. So when they wake up, guess what? They're tired. They're weary. Life itself becomes wearisome to the one who lacks faith. The one who is exhausting themselves, trying to search out the unsearchable. Instead of just saying, well, what does the Word of God say? This is what the Word of God says. End of story. This is where we left off last time, up here on the board. Man ought never, ever suppose he can tell God about God's business. That's our starting point. That's the beginning of wisdom. If he says it so, then that's it. And you have to say, okay. That's it. Look, if you're not willing to say okay, then you don't have faith. Does that make sense? You have to be willing to say okay. Man ought never, ever suppose he can tell God about God's business. And yet, folks like Erasmus and those who peddle the watered-down gospel, well, that's precisely what they are suggesting. That man directs God's choices while God sits back and waits on him before he acts. That is the essence of the watered-down gospel. That the starting point for God's salvific plan is man himself, is some humanistic viewpoint of what man thinks God should be like and what man thinks is fair. That's the essence. That's the arrogance of the watered-down gospel. That's the arrogance and the audacity of supposing that man's will, this so-called free will thing, the way that Erasmus defined it, is somehow either equal or possibly even superior to God's will. That man somehow, in his own ridiculousness, can put God on his heels. But that's exactly what people precisely are suggesting in Christianity nowadays. That man directs God's choices while God sits back and says, I guess I'll just wait on him. Is that the same God we just read about in Holy Scripture? The answer is no. Why would God wait on a moron? No, on it. That's a fair statement, right? Compared to God, you're below a moron. You're a nincompoop. Right? You're a cockroach. It's a joke. God's omniscient, all-knowing. You hardly know anything. Some of you can't even remember what you did yesterday. No, I'm being honest, right? Is that fair? And yet you're supposed to direct the holy, sovereign God of the universe on something as profound and eternal as salvation? Are you serious? That's exactly what people suggest. And their reasoning? Because it's fair. Okay, you're an idiot. You can't even spell fair. No, I'm being honest. Who are you to tell God what's fair? That's the whole point. Well, it just doesn't seem fair. That's not the God that I read about in the Bible. He's a loving, caring God. I think that's evident. Isn't that evident in the fact that he puts up with us? Why is it got to be, oh, he's loving and caring, therefore he has to accept my version of what I call fair, or whatever it is. Again, God doesn't need to wait for us. And if you have the right perspective, you'll say amen. Because listen, in the state you were born in, if he really did wait for you, you'd never arrive. If you read this week's blog, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You were blind. You can't find the truth if you're blind. Unless God comes along and opens your eyes. So thank God it's not up to us. That's the point. If it were, we'd never arrive. We'd all go exactly where we really do truly deserve to go. What's actually fair is hell. So again, this supposition, this perversion, is there anything further from the truth? Up here on the board, just some perspective on this. If God were to cede to man any of his right to choose just as he wills, then his sovereignty would no longer be absolute. And that would be against the crux of Holy Scripture. Even if he were to cede 1% of his sovereignty to man, it would no longer be absolute, perfect. And that would be against Holy Scripture. So we've already read Isaiah 40. Let's go to Job now. Go to Job 40, verse 1. I encourage you to read Job 38 through 42 on your own time. But for the sake of time, let's just go right to Job 40. Verse 1. So this is Job, who was, God cut Satan loose on Job. Job didn't know it. Job's friends didn't know it. Job's friends were no help. Job's wife certainly was no help. Everybody was against him, but he was the one that was prophesied up by God as blameless and upright. And Satan claimed that he could make him fail. And so this was the end of all this testing, this awfulness that Job had to go through. But in the end, it's to God's glory. Job 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Uh-oh. Right? You already know this is going bad for Job. Right? He's like, you wanna toe that line with me? You wanna entertain walking over that line, supposing for a moment that I can have faults even? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Already he's regretting whatever, you know, loose-lipped arrogance came out of him. Verse 5, I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I think the NASB says, gird your loins. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? My friends, this is the very crux of what the Spirit's been teaching us for 40 parts now. Let me read that again with you, because I need you to get that. Because this is what's been coming from this pulpit on the topic of salvation proper. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? In other words, are you going to question the way that I choose to roll out my salvific plan? You're going to bring in your conception, your piddly little moronic conception of fairness or whatever it is, whatever your argument may be. You're going to bring that disgusting turd into the conversation. Honestly, that filthiness, you're going to bring that decrepit filthiness to the table and say, this is what I have to say. It's ridiculous. That thing that you're putting before me is going to disprove what I know to be true, what I know to be righteous, what I deem sovereign, what I've ordained to come to pass. That's your argument. You don't know the first of it. And that's basically what the Spirit's been saying in this series. Have a little respect for the Lord. Have a little less respect for yourself. Go to 42, verse 1. 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. This is Job quoting God in both cases. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so the funny thing is that God only had to give him a glimmer of himself. And Job retracted. I'm just going to say this. This spiritual gift is that kind of gift to you. Because many times you're going to walk in here with a little something going on in your soul. And you've become a little forgetful. And then he uses this vessel. Nothing special about Ed Collins. This vessel, this post, this spiritual gift. To give you a little glimmer of the truth again. And you go, I've been out of line. I've been a disobedient. And so he uses moments like this to say, hey, wake up. It's going to sound awful on a Sunday morning. You're a nobody. I know. The world's like, you're a somebody. Let's celebrate. And if no one believes you, here's what you do. You ready? Take about 40 of those in the bathroom, you know, and then create an avatar and put it on Instagram or Facebook, and then maybe people will be convinced that you're someone. Right? There are alternatives, you know. We're like nobodies. And yet, we function out of our pay grade. We challenge the holy, sovereign God of the universe. And then he says, let me just remind you. This is what he was doing for Job. I understand. Right? I understand. You don't know what's going on. You didn't know that I sicked Satan himself on you. You didn't know. Your friends didn't know. Your wife didn't know. I understand. But don't get ahead of yourself. Some of you are going through things right now. Right? There's a reason for it. And guess what? There's a reason why you're here this morning. Because that's called God's grace. He's going. Wake up. There's a reason for it. You don't know. There's a bazillion reasons why he could be putting you through that test. I'm not going to sit here and speculate why, because I don't know. But here it is. I trust him. I know that he's perfectly righteous no matter what. Even if he decide to kill me or maim me tomorrow. Right? I'd have to accept that it was his best plan for me. I would have to accept it. We were talking about someone who, you know, has a baby and they die after one day. And there's all kinds of people. Satan's like, man, I can use this to my glory. What kind of God does that? What kind of God takes away a baby after one day old? Who? I don't believe God. I don't believe in God. No God I know. Blah, 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 blah. Well, whose frame of reference are you functioning from? You're saying it's not fair that God allowed a baby to be born and die a day later. Whose definition of fair are you going on? Isn't it obvious? You're going on your own. Because you're an ignorant. You're a moron. You're, what was that word? A nincompoop. Right? You don't know what's going on. God could use that somehow, some way, for some other reason. Maybe to get you to fall on your knees. I don't know. I have no idea. But I trust the Lord. And that was the saving grace for Job. He said, thanks for the reminder. I'm a little bruised. Thank you. I repent. God only had to give him a glimmer of himself, and Job retracted. Again, up here on the board. If God were to cede to man any of his right to choose just as he wills, then his sovereignty would no longer be absolute. And so this brings us full circle back to our primary passage. Go back to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this echoes back to what I was saying earlier about not being in control, and thank God for that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let us not miss the gravity of Paul's words in verse 31. So I need you to concentrate, because for many of you, this is going to be a change of perspective. If God is for us, who can be against us? In the context of this message, of this series, it means that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. I mean, we just read that, right, in Isaiah 40 and Job. Job just literally said it. I know that your ways cannot be thwarted. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Now go ahead, since this is on the coattails of that golden chain of salvation, if you'd like to think of it that way, on the essence, if you would, of election and predestination, the fact that God knew and loved those who would be his children for all of eternity before humanity even began. You ought to think about all that. If God is for us, that group of people, those whom he predestined, he called, yada, yada, those, that group of people, if God's for those people, who can be against them? Who can be against them then? So dwell on this. God's purposes, man's purposes, are thwarted all the time. That's why the older you get, the less plans you make. I mean, I think that's actually wisdom. Because every time I've tried to make plans and, you know, say, God, I got this. This is how I'm going to do it. He has to smash me and say, you're such an idiot. Those are your plans from your limited viewpoint, your conception of what is right and wrong and all that good stuff. And man's purposes are thwarted all the time. By God. Go figure. Now, I think most people read Romans 8:31. Now concentrate. This is where I need you to concentrate. I think most people read Romans 8:31 and only think about how they are able to soldier on in the faith, so to speak. In other words, they're the center of the universe. They read Romans 8:31 and they read it from that perspective. That it becomes about how they are able to soldier on in the faith and so on and so forth. In other words, as always, it's all about them. What they can do, how they can persevere, etc., etc. But the underlying truth is that God is the one soldiering on through you. Now, wait a minute. You just went from being behind the wheel to being in the caboose. right? And some of you are like, no! And his white knuckles, no, I don't want to let it go! The underlying truth is that God is the one soldiering on through you. You are merely a vessel of mercy, as Paul would say. You are merely an instrument of righteousness at best when you're not ill-intent on frustrating God's good intentions in you. I need you to concentrate even harder. What good, pray tell, is an instrument without an operator? For example, what good is a pen or pencil without a hand to write with it? What good is a surgical scalpel without a hand to guide it? My friends, contrary to popular belief, you are not the hand. You are the instrument only. I'm going to say it again. Contrary to popular belief, you are not the hand. You are merely an instrument in God's hand. Hold your thumb. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. First Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is Paul. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you see what Paul is writing about here? Though it was not I. I could teach a year on this one statement, seriously. Paul wrote the same thing I'm teaching you right now up here on the board. You ready? You are not the hand. You are the instrument God uses to his glory. You are not the hand. If you were the hand, what would you do? You'd write something to your glory. You'd be like, look at all that God has done. Yay, yay. A little bit for me. Look at all that God has done. A little bit for me. Right? Nobody? Oh, you guys are just so perfect. I'd be like this. All right, God. Look at me, though. Look at my column. That's why I love that song, Only Jesus. Have you heard that? Oh, man, I cranked that thing up so loud. It's obnoxious. It's so good. I don't want to leave a legacy. Only his name. Right? I don't want to have a column for myself. It should be all over here. You are not the hand. You are the instrument God uses to his glory. And sadly, I believe most Christians do not understand this very fact. I believe that. Hence the presence of awful doctrines that comprise the watered-down gospel that is so popular today. And you notice I said Christians. I didn't say believers. I didn't say children of God. I said Christians. They're not one and the same, sadly. A lot of people going to church right now that they're destined for hell. They may even be wearing a necklace or have tattoos over their body or look the part up and down and sideways. But they've never surrendered. They've never really feared the Lord. It's always been about them. The issue with the watered-down gospel that people enjoy so much is that man has supposed that he is, in fact, the hand. That's the appeal of it. That you have the ability to draft, to write in, to pen God's decree. That you somehow, you nincompoop, are able to pick up said instrument and do the work of salvation on your own. Two words. I believed. My column. My column. Not God's. Not God's glory. My column. Out of nothing. Out of total depravity. I went like this. I picked up the pen of salvation. I wrote in the book of life. Boom. I'll see you in heaven because I got stuff I got to do. That's the watered down gospel. That's getting taught pervasively in this country. And it's disgusting. It's gross. It's depraved. It's from the pit of hell. You are not the hand. You were born dead. Dead. Does a dead person go, hold on, let me grab the pen, let me write in the book of life? No, they're dead. You are not the hand. But that's what appeals to people with this watered down gospel. They put man completely in the driver's seat and God's just going, ho hum. Jeez, I wonder what so and so will do. That is the error that God the Holy Spirit spent so much time dismantling at the start of this series. Up here on the board again. You are not the hand, you are the instrument God uses to his glory. Man's so-called, and I do this in air quotes, free will, because you do have a will. Please don't, when I'm teaching like this, don't ever think that I'm teaching that you're a robot. That somehow you didn't believe. That you didn't exercise saving faith, if you did, indeed did. Don't ever believe that. I'm just teaching what's in the Bible. And the Bible says God is sovereign and God is in control and God can choose any which way he wants. Period. Whether I think it's fair or not, that's not the point. But I am not saying that you didn't have saving and you didn't believe from your own will, because you did if you're saved. So, but this perversion, this free will, by Erasmus's definition that we studied in detail at the start of the series, elevates man to God's level, effectively making him the hand, not merely the instrument. And that's the grave error of it. All right, go back to Romans 8:31. All of that was to amplify this. I need you to understand Romans 8:31. Don't look at it. Don't approach it from man's perspective. Approach it from God's perspective. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is, in fact, God who is for us. I have my notes here and with a LOL next to it because this is how I am. Right? We aren't even for us. Does that make sense? We aren't even for us. God is for us. We're not even for ourselves. All right, let me ask you a question. If God, just for a joke, thank God he doesn't, but for a joke, lifted the ministry of the Holy Spirit out of your life today, what are you going to do? Some of you are going to last about an hour. You'd probably be in jail. Right? We're not even for us. That's the whole point. We certainly weren't when we were unbelievers. For us? I'm doing whatever the flesh wants to do. God schmod. I'm doing whatever I want to do. That was you. How could you possibly align that with God's will for his children? You're doing anything but his will. So it is in fact God who is for us. We aren't even for ourselves. And I personally thank God every day that my salvation, positionally and experientially, does not depend upon me. That's what Paul wrote. I am what I am by the grace of God. But it's not me, it's the grace that works in me. I thank God for that. What did Jesus say? And I need you to keep concentrating. Hold your thumb, go to John 10:25. John 10:25. John 10:25. What did Jesus say? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Well, that harkens all the way back to Romans 8:29 and 30, right? He, not we. Anyways. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Up here on the board. You are not the hand. Because Satan, apparently, the god of this world, blinds the minds of unbelievers. Apparently, there's no, he can snatch them out of your own hand anytime he wants. It's not, you're not the hand. Jesus said, no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Did he say anything about your hand? Your ability to save yourself, your ability to keep yourself saved, your ability to sanctify yourself, your ability to glorify yourself? Nope. Because if that was the truth, it'd be like this. You ready? Gone. You just laughed because I said within an hour some of you end up in jail. That's how much you could depend on yourself. So thank God it's about Him. Again, what did Jesus say? No one is able to snatch them out of my hand or the Father's. So if you synthesize that with Paul's words, go back now to Romans 8:31. So let's synthesize that with what Paul's saying, who was taught, by the way, directly, was a direct student of Jesus Christ himself. So you would think that he would share the same heart on the matter, which he did. So this is just him in a different context, essentially saying the same thing, bringing to bear the same truth. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if he's got you in his hand, anybody else can bugger off. When Paul stated that God is for us, he was doing so based on Jesus' sentiments as evidenced in John 10. In other words, since God has chosen to pick you up and make you an instrument of righteousness, to his personal glory, and you are, as a believer, held in the grip of his hand, then what is the likelihood of anyone or anything removing you from his hand? He picked you up, and he held you, and he holds you. What's the likelihood of anything or anyone removing you from his hand? Now, if I come along with a false gospel that says you pick yourself up, you hold yourself in your own hand with your own brand of faith, what's the likelihood of that failing? Very good. Guaranteed. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul is saying. So which one? I'll let you decide. Which one's better? So the likelihood of you being torn out of the Lord's hand is zero. Now, just to paint the whole landscape here, What if you really were the hand, as some falsely suppose, not just the instrument? Well, let me allow Holy Scripture to paint this picture for you. Up here on the board, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's a picture of the person who said, I'm going to manufacture my own faith in the Lord. I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to be the hand. I'm going to pick myself up. I'm going to hold myself in that faith. What happens? Gone. They do not have the strength. That faith always fails. It is destined to fail. That's the whole parable of the soils. The sun came, the weather, it was on rocky soil, they got choked out. They started being prosperous in the world. They're like, see you later. He's like, wait a minute. The Lord said this, right? You can't serve two masters. You can't hold money in me. But I got money. See ya. I'm going to keep my money. Or I think I got the Lord right now, and I just got a big promotion at work. See ya. I'm going to grab the money. You see the visuals? This visual happens throughout the entire Bible. You don't have the ability. What did Jesus say to the rich man right before? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to come to Christ. What did he say? He said, I know what you're holding on to. He's like, you're holding on to your money and your wealth and your reputation and all that stuff. I need you to let that go. I need you to lose yourself, just like he said elsewhere, if you want to gain me. And what did the guy do? I can't do it. And he walked away with his fist still closed around his flesh and what the flesh could provide him. You see all the connective tissue in the Bible? Imagine that. It's perfectly written. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Do you see what the Spirit's saying here? Let me summarize. A person who supposes they are responsible for their own salvation, positionally or experientially, is supposing they are the hand that controls the instrument. A person who supposes they are responsible for their own salvation, positionally or experientially, is supposing they are the hand that controls the instrument, which by implication means they are the one who both chooses to pick themselves up as said instrument and empowers themselves to keep on holding themselves up. It starts with them, it continues with them. Eventually, they leave. And all of that is supposedly to God's glory. In fact, this is the devil's work, for he is always trying to steal God's glory for himself, as are those under his influence. Hold your thumb again. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:13. I'm going to run a little long this morning. Hope you don't mind. If you do, too bad. 2 Corinthians 11:13. We have to finish this thought, guys. This is very, very, very important message this morning. You got to bring this stuff together. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so this is what the Spirit's saying here, my friends. And Paul wrote about it. Go back to Romans 8:31. This is all sort of impregnated, if you would, into Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? When Paul wrote that God is for us, he was resting on the fact that God chooses to pick up an instrument and use it to his glory. And here's the one. Here's the thing. Until God takes action, said instruments remain as they were, as the Bible describes them, instruments of unrighteousness destined for hell. So, taking this fundamental truth back to our current study, if God has chosen you, then no one or nothing can take you away from him. Isn't that good news? I think so. If God says, I'm the one who picks you up, and I'm the one who holds you in the hand, and Jesus said, no one can snatch you out, I think that's a lot better than me standing up here and lying to you and saying, if you do this and that, and you do this outside of God's grace, and you pick yourself up, you decide, you pick yourself up, you hold yourself in your own hand, I'm going with this one. I'm going with the strength of God over the strength of my own conviction, which I supposedly had in total and utter depravity. How well is that going to work out? What did Jesus say? You build a house on sand, and then what? When the winds come and the storms come, gone. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ. You build it on him. What did he say? No one can snatch him out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. Those that are not my sheep, they don't hear my voice. They don't follow me. If God has chosen you, then no one or nothing can take you away from him. And that's what Paul wrote about in Holy Scripture over and over and over again. Why? Because Paul had fear and respect for the Lord. And sadly, we can't say this is true for every so-called Christian, quote unquote, in this world, can we? No. No. And what Paul wrote was, eventually you realize that not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is actually a child of God, because they walk away. As soon as they can't hold on any longer under their own power system, they let go and they walk away. And God says, see, not everybody in a church even is a believer. Those who don't have respect for the Lord cannot be a believer. So we can't say it's true. Are you still in Romans 8? All right, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if he's got you in his hand, then all those blessings flow right from there. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does it say it's about you? That you sustain your salvation. Just knowing that God has chosen you and nothing could possibly ever tear you away from him ought to be the most encouraging truth of all regarding salvation. Amen? Think about it. If you ever want to be, I mean, who wants to be insecure about their salvation? I don't. This is freedom in Christ at its fullest. And this all begins with one miraculous salvific act of God. We call it being born again. Theologically, we refer to it as regeneration. Here's a principle from a previous message up here on the board. Being born again. According to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God, the Holy Spirit, as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. John 3, 1 through 15. So the truth, my friends, is quite simple. We are born again because God ordained it. And that's it. Do you trust him at his word or don't you? And when he says, I ordained it, that's his way of saying, I am the hand that picks you up. And I am the one that holds you. That's what he's saying. A believer is no more responsible for their spiritual birth than they were for their physical one. That's why the analogy runs the way it does. Anybody here want to claim they're responsible for being conceived in their mother's womb? Seriously? That's your argument? Well, I think I should have been. That's what a false gospel says. That somehow you were responsible for even your own conception. It's a farce. It's a lie from the pit of hell. A believer is no more responsible for their spiritual birth than they were for their physical one. We ought to be treasuring this, not questioning it. Think about all I just taught. Thank God it's him. Thank God it's his hand. Thank God we're not the hand, but merely the instrument. Amen? That's the whole point. Instead of questioning it and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Shut up! Did we not see a couple of royal beatdowns in Isaiah and Job? Romans 9? You choose. All massively long passages to deal with that very objection. Enough with the, you don't think it's fair garbage. Why don't you treasure it? Why don't you treasure it instead of questioning it? Take it on, ready? Faith. Imagine that. Unless you don't have it. Well, that's a whole other story for another day. We ought to be treasuring this, not questioning it. Leaving the satanic questions to the devil and his minions. Where our treasure is, there shall be our hearts also. Right? Go to 2 Corinthians 4, 7, and then I'll close. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. This might have been in this week's blog. Was it? I can't remember. I don't know. Everybody's like, you write a blog? 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. The surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to just rest and be washed over by your word. Your word is truth, and that truth sets us free, Father. We're just so grateful to you. We just ask for blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, back to our homes, and your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.